verse, how do I know if he loves me? How do I know if he loves me? And that is the world we live in, a world that wants to know, first, if its phone is unlocked, and second, if it is loved. And the world turns to the internet for whatever answers it can provide. Am I loved? Can I know that I'm loved? How can I know that I am loved? If we'll turn to the Bible, we'll see that it says to Christians, God loves you. Of course, God loves the whole world in that he longs for all people to come to know him. But in Romans chapter 8, he is talking of his particular love for those who have come to know him through Jesus Christ. God loves Christians with a love from which we can never be separated. He loves us right now, and in glory we will experience that love in all its fullness for all eternity. And if our circumstances or our sin cause us to doubt God's present love for us or to doubt his future love for us, we can look back to his past love for us as Jesus died on the cross. God loves us. He is for us. And that means that no one and no thing, not our circumstances, not our sin, nothing and no one can be successfully against us. That is the kind of love we need. Whether it knows it or not, that is the kind of love that the world is really searching for when it types into Google, how do I know if he loves me? In the interests of completeness, the third most popular search on Google that begins with those words is, how do I know if I have worms? Which is not a question we're going to address this morning, but if you have concerns, do seek medical help for that. I don't know if you noticed as the passage was read, but there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in it, which is a surprise, because the chapter so far has been majoring on the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think the point is that the chapter as a whole is really about the assurance that Christians can have in their salvation. And while it's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that assurance, he does it ultimately by pointing us to the Lord Jesus. The work of the Spirit in us is to point us to the work of the Lord Jesus for us. And so in these last verses of the chapter, Paul returns to what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross. Here's the headline in verses 31 and 32. God has proved that he is for us by giving up his son. God has proved that he is for us by giving up his son. Paul's summing up everything that he said, not just in chapter 8 of Romans, but at least chapters 5 to 8, possibly the whole of the letter so far. So that's what these things are in verse 31. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How would you define a Christian? I guess there's a bunch of ways you could do that, but here's one. Christians are those who can say, God is for us. Our default position as human beings is that God is against us. That is what Paul demonstrates in the first three chapters of his letter. We all by nature reject the truth about God so that we can live the life we want to. And chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every single human being is by nature against God, and God in his justice is against us. But in the death of Jesus, God chose to bear in himself the wrath that our unrighteousness deserves and to give us the righteousness of Jesus. Because God was against Jesus as he willingly died on the cross, God can be for us if we will trust in that death in our place. It is the most radical change that I can undergo. Becoming a Christian is not taking up a new hobby. It's not joining a new club. It is to go from having God against me to having God for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Actually, the slightly disconcerting answer to that question, the rest of our verses, is that actually a whole lot of people and things will be against us. This is not a promise that suddenly everyone will like us or that suddenly our lives will start to go smoothly. There will be plenty against us. But if God is for us, no one can successfully be against us. In a moment, we'll see three potential threats that in fact Jesus has dealt with. No one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us. And at rather greater length, no one can separate us from God's love. But first, Paul proves that God is for us. Here is his single, indisputable, knockdown, slam dunk, drop the mic argument. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If I have spent thousands of pounds to buy you tickets for a round the world cruise, I haven't, but if I had, you could be confident that I wouldn't begrudge spending 56p on a stamp to get the tickets to you. Now, if I've done the big thing for you, I'm going to do the small thing for you if it enables you to enjoy the big thing. God the Father has given his most precious possession. God the Son willingly gave himself so that we can be his friends instead of his enemies. And therefore, there is nothing else in the universe that he will begrudge us if it will enable us to enjoy that friendship with him. We saw last week that God's big aim for us, the good towards which he makes all things work, is that we become like Jesus in godliness now and in glory later. And God will not withhold anything from us that will achieve those aims. So whatever it is we think we are lacking, a husband, a wife, a child, a good job, good health, it cannot possibly be the case that God is withholding good things from us. It's not that he couldn't give us those things. No gift is out of his price range. It's not that he's forgotten. They're not sitting by the front door. He keeps meaning to take them with him, but he forgets. It's not that he doesn't know what's best for us. He's not dithering in the shop about which thing to get us. It's not that he's mean and withholding good things from us. God is all-powerful and all-good and all-wise. And that means that if he hasn't given us something, then even though it may very well seem to be good to us, then at least right now it isn't. God will give us all things that we need to make us more like Jesus in godliness now and in glory later. How can we think that God is withholding good things from us? He gave up his own son. That's the headline in verses 31 and 32. God has proved that he's for us by giving up his son. And therefore we know that no one can successfully be against us. But that doesn't mean they won't try. Three things in particular that because of our sin would successfully be against us if it weren't for Jesus' work for us dealing with that sin. The three parts of the judicial process. Paul says first that no one can bring a charge against us. Second, that no one can condemn us. And third, that no one can separate us from God's love in Christ. In modern legal terminology, we can't be charged, we can't be convicted, and we can't be sentenced for our sin. So first, defeated threat to God's love. Verse 33, no one can bring a charge against us. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, if it weren't for Jesus, anyone could successfully bring a charge against us. God's law says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, and we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. And none of us have done that. And if you think you have, try going 24 hours without doing something wrong or saying something unkind or untrue or thinking something impure. The record of our deeds and our words and our thoughts lies open in the court of heaven for all to read. And that record proves beyond reasonable doubt, provides overwhelming evidence to prove beyond reasonable doubt that we are guilty of breaking God's law. So if it weren't for Jesus, anyone could bring a charge against us. And Satan loves to try it with Christians even now. How can God love you? Before you, when you snap at your children like that, when you think those things about your boss, judge, we've got a guilty one here. But this is God's courtroom. And God, the judge, replies, sorry, prosecutor Satan, are you saying that we should charge one of my elect? You're suggesting that to me? Don't you remember that I'm the very one who has justified every one of my elect? Second half of verse 33. It is God who justifies. Don't you remember? Jesus volunteered to be charged with precisely those crimes you're drawing to my attention. So Christian there, he already has a certificate saying not guilty, signed and sealed by me. The court does not allow the charges. No one can bring a charge against us. No one can successfully be against us because God is for us. Second defeated threat to God's love, verse 34. No one can condemn us. Look at verse 34 with me. Who is to condemn? So suppose, for the sake of argument, we allow the charge. I'm charged with the crime of, say, covetousness for my envious attitude to my next-door neighbour's rather smarter house. There's no shortage of evidence before the court. My browser history shows up searches on Rightmove for houses that I really can't afford. There are the words to my wife that express my dissatisfaction with what God has given us. My bitter thoughts that only God hears are played back before the jury. Will I, as a Christian, be convicted? Well, four truths about Jesus mean that I won't. I can't. The verdict on me has to be guilty. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who first died. God looked at Jesus as he died on the cross, and he saw in him all those envious thoughts and words and deeds. He convicted Jesus of those things and punished him for them. And he will not punish the same sin twice. I cannot be condemned because Jesus died. Second, more than that, who was raised. When a man walks out of the gates of a prison, it is because he has served his time. It's the proof that there is no more punishment to be taken. When Jesus walked free from the grave on that first Easter morning, it was the proof that his death really did achieve complete forgiveness for all my sins. If there were still time to be served for all my covetousness, well, Jesus would still be dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, and so I know that I cannot be condemned. Third, Jesus is at the right hand of God. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. He is in the position of ultimate power and authority in the universe. What he says goes. And what is he saying? Fourth, Jesus indeed is interceding for us. We have the best defense lawyer in the universe speaking to the judge on our behalf. The judge is more than willing to listen. He is already for us. And what a case our lawyer has to present. You can't convict Stephen, Father. As we agreed in our joint love before the beginning of time, I willingly took his place on the cross and you convicted me. And everyone in the courtroom can see the scars on his hands that prove the truth of what he's saying. Jesus is interceding for those for whom he died. So no one can condemn us. The devil will try, but no one can successfully be against us because God is for us. And if we can't be charged and we can't be convicted, then we cannot be sentenced either. Third defeated threat to God's love, verses 35 to 39. No one can separate us from God's love in Christ. I think Paul is still thinking in terms of the legal process. This is the sentencing phase of the trial. The punishment for sin is separation from God and his goodness. So Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden for their sin. The nation of Israel was exiled from the promised land for their sin. But those who trust in Jesus will never be separated from God's love in Christ. Because in a way that we can't get our heads around, Christ was separated from God's love as he died on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Paul is still on the topic of sin and punishment, but he is broadening out to the widest possible scope. If even our sin can't separate us from God's love in Christ, then the rest of our circumstances certainly can't. No one can separate us from God's love in Christ now, and no one can prevent us from experiencing the fullness of that love when we spend eternity in glory with him. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Although he asks who, he lists not people but things. Here's some possibilities. Shall tribulation or distress, does this painful illness mean that God doesn't love me? Will the distress of having children go off the rails mean that I will give up on God? No, Jesus loves me now and forever. What about persecution? Does the mockery of Christians in the school playground mean that God doesn't love me? Will the constant sidelining in the office because of my Christian views finally be too much for my feeble faith? No, Jesus loves me now and forever. What about famine or nakedness? When I have to turn to the food bank, does that mean that God doesn't love me? Will I give up on Jesus when month after month I can only dream of buying new clothes myself or my family? No, Jesus loves me now and forever. What about danger or sword? Perhaps we fear for our physical safety or that of our children. And God doesn't promise to wrap us in divine cotton wool, and we can't wrap ourselves or our children in it. We live in a world of danger. In verse 36, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Being a Christian doesn't reduce our risks of danger or sword. Christians in many parts of the world could join in with Psalm 44 very literally. It is for the sake of their trust in the God of the Bible that they are losing their lives. But whether our sufferings are large or small, physical or psychological, continuous or occasional, they will not separate a Christian from the love of Christ now or ever. Jesus loves you. And now Paul answers his rhetorical question. He says the same things, positively. Can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Two puzzles in that verse. First, what does it mean to be more than conquerors? It's clear that we're conquerors. Those things threaten our relationship with God. But through Jesus' death on the cross in our place, we will finally win out over those threats. We're conquerors, but we are not just conquerors. We are Marks and Spencer's conquerors. We are more than conquerors. What does he mean? Well, I think it's because, as we saw in verse 28 last week, not only do those things not knock us off course, they actually work for our good. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That is being more than a conqueror. Not shooting your enemy dead, but getting him to carry your bags. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, they will not separate us from God's love in Christ. In fact, if I am a Christian, those things, painful as they are, those things will make me more like Jesus in godliness now and in glory later. We are more than conquerors through Jesus. Second puzzle, why is Jesus described as him who loved us, past tense? Surely Jesus is him who loves us, present tense. Well, yes, he is, but especially when our circumstances don't immediately make us think that Jesus loves us, the best place to look for Jesus' love is back at the cross. If he did that for us, if he loved us on that day, well, then he definitely loves us today. And forever. And therefore, verse 38, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the love that God has for the whole world. This is the particular love that God has for Christians, the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the Christian, and only for the Christian, Death can't separate us from the love of God. Death is the very door through which we walk into the full experience of the love of God. When John Rogers, the first martyr under Queen Mary, was being led to Smithfield to be burned, the French ambassador reported that he looked as bright and cheerful as if he were going to his wedding. And he was. The church is Christ's bride. For the Christian, death doesn't separate us from the love of God. It unites us to the Lord Jesus, who loves us better than any earthly spouse. Death can't separate us from the love of God, but nor can life with all its pains and heartaches. Nor can evil angels, nor rulers, nor powers. This is the supernatural realm of evil. Satan is real, and he is powerful, and he is committed to our harm. But he is so much under the sovereign rule of God that Martin Luther could rightly call him God's Satan. He is a dog on a leash who can bark and snap at us, but who ultimately cannot destroy God's people. Spiritual evil cannot separate us from the love of God. Nor can things present, nor things to come. Perhaps the worst of times is upon us right now. Or perhaps we fear worse times as we peer into the murky possibilities of the future. God knows our present, and he knows our future. And neither will separate us from the love of God. Nor will height, nor will depth. Where do you think you can go that God's love will not be with you? There might be bits of your week when you feel very alone or very isolated from other Christians. But God owns, rules, sees, is present in every corner of the universe. There is nowhere you can go that will separate you from the love of God. And in case that hasn't covered your particular fear, Paul adds that there isn't anything else in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Two more stories and we're done. I couldn't track down a reliable source for this one, but I think it sort of rings true. It is said that when the Empress Eudoxia in the 4th century threatened the great Christian preacher John Chrysostom with banishment, he told her, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will kill you," she said. "No, you cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ in God." "Then I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me," said John Chrysostom. "I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me. No one can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord." Karl Barth was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. His great work, Church Dogmatics, runs to 14 volumes and at least 6 million words. It's in German, so some of those words are very long. He changed the language and practice of academic theology to this day. Later on in his life, he was asked after a lecture, "Professor Barth, could you summarize your lifetime of great theological discoveries in a sentence?" And after a moment's thought, Karl Barth replied, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know how that song goes on? "Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me. He who died heaven's gate to open wide, he will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." If we're trusting in Jesus, then God is for us. So no one can successfully be against us. He has proved that by giving up his son. And therefore we can be sure that no one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are not yet trusting in Jesus, will you do so today? If you are trusting in Jesus, will you commit to preaching his promises to yourself until you believe them?